We're continuing our series in the Apostles' Creed, and so why don't you stand with me one more time. It's a New Year's Day, so I want to get you guys moving, and we'll read together the Apostles' Creed. It should be on the screen. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, and the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. I believe. Have you considered what those words mean? We say it twice as we recite the creed. And in fact, the word creed comes from the Latin version of the Apostles' Creed, which starts with credo, I believe, in Latin. But what does it mean? Specifically, this week, as we look at I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. What does it mean to believe in the church? Does it mean that you go to church because that's what people do? There was a time where that was a common problem. And if you became a Christian in the 70s or 80s, you likely heard many sermons pushing back against that. I have a very distinct memory of listening to one of my dad's Keith Green records, where Keith Green said, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. And that scared me, because I went to church a lot. And here Keith Green is saying, that is not the content of true faith. He said, I have to be bananas for Jesus. Now, fast forward 40 years from that era, and attitudes towards church have changed. There are a few people in 2023 who are going to church just because that's what people do. And in fact, if you're not already a committed Christian, you likely won't be here regularly. In fact, there are many Christians today who say, I am bananas for Jesus, and I don't want anything to do with the church. They say, me and Jesus are just fine without that building or whatever goes on inside of it. Exactly. But here we have the creed telling us that the church is one of the essential elements of Christian faith. Across thousands of years, all over the world, Christians have staked their claim on the church. The church is essential. Essential means that if you take this out, everything else falls apart. And that's easy for us to affirm when it's the deity of Jesus or the resurrection from the dead. But the church? How did the church make it in here? Is the creed saying that I need to believe in the church the same way I believe in the cross, the resurrection from the dead, the forgiveness of sins? For many people, this phrase in the creed is the hardest one to affirm today. Now, you heard someone boo over here a second ago, and I recognize that you're here on a holiday. It's not Christmas or Easter. You guys probably aren't the people who are trying to cut the church out of your Bible, which is why our friend Joe is encouraging us not to take that attitude. I'm literally preaching to the choir this morning. But let's think about this idea of belief a little bit more. What does it mean to believe? Many people have acknowledged that saving faith is more than just intellectually agreeing that something exists. It is our whole being. It involves our mind, yes, but also our hearts and our will. So when we say, I believe in Jesus, we aren't just saying, I believe that this man existed 2,000 years ago. We're saying, I am wholly dependent upon him. I rely on him. My trust is in him. And so a very common analogy to describe this is one of a chair, where you look at a chair and you don't just believe that it can support your weight. You actually sit in the chair. You rely upon it to hold your weight. And faith in Jesus is sitting down, relying upon him. So when we read the Apostles' Creed, we aren't just reciting a series of doctrinal propositions. It is that, but it's more. We are actually saying, I believe in this Father. I am wholly reliant upon the Almighty Father who made me, this earth, and everything in it. I live my life in full dependence on Jesus Christ, the God-man who died in my place and rose from the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit the way I believe in oxygen. I rely upon it to sustain me moment by moment. Do you believe in the church? Do you believe in the church in that way? Can you say, I stake my claim on the church of Jesus Christ? That's a tough pill for a lot of us to swallow, even Christians. And I hope this morning to build our confidence in the church from Ephesians 3. The church is God's plan to display his wisdom. And that should clarify our priorities as we enter a new year. We are going to look at it under three headings: the nature of the church, the difficulty of the church, and the importance of the church. What it is, why it's hard, why it's worth it. So first, the nature of the church. What exactly are we saying we believe in? For this portion, I'm not actually working from Ephesians 3. I want to summarize what a church is from categories theologians have accepted across the ages. All of these have Bible behind them, but for the sake of time, we're not going to turn to three dozen passages. So first, do we mean globally, or do we mean specific local churches like Covenant Life? Yes. Yes, both are the church. The church is universal, and when we read the creed, we say Holy Catholic Church, lowercase c, meaning it's universal. If you're from a Roman Catholic background, that may be difficult for you to say. Catholic is from a Greek word, kata. It's two words, kata and holos, meaning according to the whole. And in the early church, they used that word to describe the fact that the church is not limited to the Jewish people in the nation of Israel. It's not ethnically or geographically constrained. And there's no English word that captures both parts of that. And so English translators for the creed have stuck with Catholic, for better or for worse. All the other words we could choose come with their own baggage. So the church is not geographically or ethnically constrained. It is all over the world for all peoples. And the next phrase, the communion of saints, continues that. It means, it emphasizes our connection, our fellowship with Christians across time. So the church is one church. It's not limited by space, time, or ethnicity. It's not stuck in first century Jerusalem. It has gone to Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth, and it will continue to the end of the age. So this universal church also has local expressions like Covenant Life. And it's odd to claim to be part of the universal church without associating with one local church. So the church is universal, but it's also local. There's lots of paradoxes like this about the church. It is an organism, but still an organization. It's visible, yet invisible. It's now militant, and it will be triumphant. You can see pretty quickly that the church is a complex, profound idea. There's a lot of ideas in theology that are hard to wrap our heads around. The church is right up there with them, with the trickiest of them. But good news, God gives us some simple metaphors that give us something to hold on to. The major ones are family, body, and temple. The church is a family. We are the household of God. We are brothers and sisters, and God is our Father. We are the body of Christ, and Christ is our head. We are a temple, a dwelling place for God. Each of us is living stones built together. Christ is our cornerstone, and God dwells among us. There's other metaphors like vine, and Christ is a vine dresser. He's a shepherd, we are the flock. We are fellow citizens of a city, and he is our king. In each of these, we are gathered together, we are intricately connected to each other, and we're all dependent on Christ. But what makes a church, a local church, a church? Well, is any gathering of believers a church? No. The church is created by the correct preaching of the true gospel, and it is marked off by the ordinances of baptism and Lord's Supper. It's just those two things. There's lots of other things that churches do, but what makes a church a church is the true gospel and baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, what do we do as a church? We serve, we minister. We minister to God through worship. We minister to believers by building them up in their faith. We minister to those outside the church through evangelism and mercy. When do we do this work? We do it as we gather and as we scatter. Church, ekklesia in Greek, just means gathering. The church is nothing less than a gathering of Jesus' disciples. But we don't stop being a church when we leave these doors. We still accomplish our mission throughout the week outside of our Sunday gathering. So how do we do this? Christ builds his church. And for our good and his glory, he has decided to do it through us. That should surprise us. But he's empowered us and gifted us to do the work of the church. Every one of you, if you are in Christ, is empowered and gifted by the Holy Spirit to participate in the work of the church. So, that's a brief summary of what the church is, what it does. What's so hard about that? We shouldn't have any problem believing in the church, should we? Well, we do at times. So let's look at this, the second point, the difficulty of the church. Excuse me. Let's get into Ephesians 3 and read the first and 13th verses of this chapter. Ephesians 3, chapter 1, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. Now, verse 13. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. If you look at the text of your Bible, at the end of verse 1, you may see a long dash. And translators have put that in there to indicate that Paul actually breaks off his train of thought in the middle of the sentence. He's actually done this once already. He's been praying for the Ephesians, and he gets distracted and breaks off his train of thought. Why? Well, he's excited and he's worried. In chapter 2, he gets excited about the gospel. He starts explaining how the gospel saves us from the world, the flesh, and the devil. How God's gift of salvation is received through faith. And how that is true of all people. So this means that previous barriers between Jews and Gentiles, and in fact all peoples, are torn down. God has created one new man in place of the two. He's made peace among people. Paul is excited about this. He's excited to say that the good news is now necessary and available to everyone. And now he's writing a letter to the Ephesians, who are one of those Gentile peoples who were far off. And he's excited that they've been brought in. And as he starts praying for them, he gets concerned. He gets worried because he knows mentioning the fact that he's in prison because of preaching the gospel to people like them might discourage them. So when he says, "I'm in prison on your behalf," he stops, he imagines how the Ephesians might react, and he tries to comfort them. Their reaction is referenced in verse 13. "I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you." And this is a pointer to what can be hard about church. The Ephesian church has been exposed to suffering that they would not otherwise been because of their connection to Paul. If you enter a church and you love other disciples the way Christ calls you to, you will be exposed to suffering that you would not otherwise been. If you love other people, their crises become your crises. Their ups and downs become your ups and downs. Their war against sin becomes your war. And all of a sudden, your time, your energy, your resources, your anxieties are tied to those other people. The church can be hard because of the other people in it, you and me. And we read in the book of Hebrews that as some Christians were put in jail, others financially supported them and lost everything. You become vulnerable when you enter a church, when you care for other people the way we're called to. So church can be hard because of the suffering it exposes you to. But church is also hard because of sin. Ephesians goes on to talk about how we should treat each other in the church. In chapters 4 to 6, we read things like, stop lying, stop stealing, stop sleeping around, stop saying terrible things about each other. And this is written to a church. So the implication is these things have happened in the church. It shouldn't surprise us. It does, but it shouldn't, because Jesus is the physician who came for the sick. He came to save sinners. The church is his hospital for sinners. And at our best, we are a collection of redeemed sinners. On this side of that day, we will still have sin. We are also redeemed, but the reality is that sin still is in the church. What's surprising is that we talk about such transcendent realities. We sing these songs about the goodness and greatness of God, of the forgiveness of sins, life everlasting. And then the sermon ends, and we're still human, and we're still annoyed by the people sitting next to us, and we still are sinful. And that juxtaposition of the divine and the human in church can make it really hard. And theologians have called our experience the church militant. We are still in our war against sin. We're still fighting against sin and suffering. When we see Jesus, that will be over. We will be the church triumphant. But until then, church is still going to be hard. And at times, it goes beyond a normal war against sin, and it's persecution from outside the church. Sometimes we are misled by false teachers within the church. At times, cynical leaders use the church to build their own platform or their wealth. At times, scandalous, hypocritical sins tarnish the church. And in our very anti-institutional moment, fueled by social media, we are made aware of failings in the church all across the globe. And this is not a new problem, but it can make it hard to say, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, when we see sin in the church. The Apostles' Creed itself was written in a response to controversy. And 157 years ago, there was a man named Samuel Stone who wrote 12 hymns on the 12 articles of the Apostles' Creed in response to a controversy in his church. And his hymn for the church, for the article we're looking at today, is called The Church's One Foundation. 3 of the 6 verses talk about trials in the church. Let me read 2 of them for you, verses 3 and 5. Though with a scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet saints their watch are keeping, their cry goes up, how long? And soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. Verse 5, mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore, till with the vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Believing in the church can be hard because of toil and tribulation. It can be hard because we see it, the church, oppressed from the outside. We see it misled by heresies within, and we see her torn apart by divisions within the church. The reality is, the world still misleads, Satan is still tempting, and our flesh is still corrupting. So what are we to do? Despair? Lose heart? Paul says, no, we don't lose heart. But why, Paul? Well, let's look at the verses between verse 1 and 13. This is one of the places where Paul answers the question, why is the church important? Why is it worth it? As I said a minute ago, Paul broke off his train of thought after referencing his imprisonment. And he concludes the section in verse 13 by saying, I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you. So everything in between is his answer. In verses 2 to 9, he explains why he can say, I'm suffering on your behalf. He recognizes his unique role in redemptive history as an apostle to the Gentiles. And he explains that it is now clear that Jesus is not just for the nation of Israel, and spreading the gospel, the good news of this ethnically inclusive Savior, was a task specifically given to Paul. So follow along as I read these verses, starting in verse 2. Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So this is Paul's explanation why he is in prison as a result of this work of preaching the good news to the Gentiles. Where's the encouragement in this? I understand why he's in prison. I understand what he's doing. Let's look at the next two verses. Verse 10, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So, all of this mystery being made known, this preaching to the Gentiles, this imprisonment, all of this is leading to the church. So that through the church, this new multi-ethnic people of God, what's going to happen? The manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to rulers and authorities in heavenly places? What is going on in this verse? So to understand it, we need to understand who these rulers and authorities are, what God's wisdom is, and thirdly, what does that have to do with the church? So, who are these rulers and authorities in heavenly places? In the book of Ephesians, this actually comes up several times. In chapter 1, we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And Christ is seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. In chapter 2, we are tempted by the prince of the power or authority of the air. And most notably, in chapter 6, it says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So at the very least, Satan and his legions are in view. But this passage doesn't seem to exclude angels either. We're talking about some heavenly audience that God is concerned to show his wisdom to. Now, wisdom. Why wisdom? He could have said God's greatness or goodness, as we sang about this morning. He could have said God's power or glory. Why specifically God's wisdom? Well, what is wisdom? Wisdom is more than simply knowing about a topic. It is applying that knowledge. It's about applying knowledge and insight to choose the best goals, to make the decisions necessary to reach those goals. God's wisdom is about his good governance of the world. So, two questions. Why would God be concerned to show his wisdom to this heavenly audience? And secondly, how does the church in particular show that wisdom? As we were reading earlier, that word mystery kept coming up. Mystery in Paul's letters is a reference to the gospel. It means that there were things hidden that have now been revealed, made clear. So, in the Old Testament, before the gospel was made clear, there were parts of God's governance of this world, his plan, that made no sense from a human perspective. Read through the Old Testament. Why go to the Red Sea and get trapped there? Read about Joseph. Why choose Israel of all nations? Why let Israel be taken into exile? From a human perspective, over and over again, it seems like God does not know what he's doing. And in fact, that's what Satan tempts Eve with in the garden. He says, God doesn't know what he's doing here. You know better. If you were in charge, things would be running much smoother. So what happens every time in those stories, when God appears foolish from a human perspective, that God, at the right moment, vindicates himself. He shows that he knew what he was doing all along. He proves that he is the wise, sovereign ruler over every moment in history. And he shows this, Ephesians 3 tells us, to Satan and the angels. But how does the church do this? I think in two ways. One, in reference to the nations. So Paul is talking about this multi-ethnic community, this church made up of many nations. Go back to Babel for a second, where humanity is splintered, is scattered across the whole earth, and enmity and strife between people become normal. That's the status quo. Ephesians 1 tells us that God plans to unite all things, all people in Christ. Now, how can God reconcile all these scattered bits of humanity? If you've ever tried to get two people who are fighting with each other to reconcile, you know how hard that can be. Just two people. How can the whole world be reconciled into Christ? Chad Wisga was recently teaching from this passage for A2, and he said that the image of God that's meant to be reflected in humanity has been shattered, splintered, and scattered to the winds. How can this possibly be made together into something coherent that reveals the image of God? This is one of those things in the Bible that looks like, God, this was not a great plan. Again, from a human perspective. But it is in the church, we're told, where God redeems, gathers, unites those who are near and those who are far off. Every tribe, every nation, every tongue, every people are united under Christ. The fact that we all gather, but not only gather, are united to each other, is a glorious display of God's wisdom. How else, except the church, could this happen? And that leads to the second way that the church shows God's wisdom. If you look at verse 12 with me briefly, or verse 11 rather, it says, "This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord." How has the church become a reality because of Christ Jesus? Well, this is perhaps the greatest moment in all of history where God appeared to have failed, where Satan thought that he won, where Satan was saying, "I can't believe how foolish God is. He became a baby, he became vulnerable, and now he's dying on the cross. The tomb is sealed shut. There is no way out. There is no way through this." And yet, excuse me, it is in this moment that God's greatest victory is revealed. He canceled the record of debt that stood against you. You know that list of sins that condemned you? Yeah, that has been nailed to the cross. And written on it, in the blood of Jesus Christ, it says, "Paid in full." So Satan has been disarmed, and he cannot use that against you anymore. But God did not stop at putting Satan to open shame by triumphing over him. He broke the power of death from within death. As the author of life himself was swallowed by death. Wrap your head around that. Death discovered to its dismay that it could not hold him. Death is the penalty for sin, but this Jesus, he is sinless, which means that death had no claim on him. And so he rose, he walked out of that grave. He broke the power of death. And as he came out, we notice he's not alone. He went into death to rescue his bride, to bring her out with him. He went in to redeem her, to purify her. And this victory creates the church. The church is the inevitable result of Christ dying on the cross and rising from the dead. And now it is the visible, tangible reminder of what Christ has done. So when Satan sees the church, he is reminded that he lost. He's reminded that his day is coming. He hates the church because he can't stop it. He hates the church because it reminds him that all of his hard work is being undone. Now, what about those angels? What do they see when they look at our church? I bet they are thrilled. We're told that they are seeing God's wisdom as we gather. I imagine that week in, week out, as churches are gathering, angels are getting ready to watch their favorite show. And they're saying, "Come on, come on, it's starting. Come watch. Look at this." They still remember who he is. They're going to proclaim the good news again. "Oh, look at that. She had a hard week, and she's still coming to church to be encouraged. And look at him over there. He sinned in grievous ways this week, and yet he's coming to church to be reminded of the gospel, to confess his sins, and to be held accountable and to pursue holiness. Oh, look at those people back there. They don't know the king yet. Oh, I hope he opens their eyes this week." They're saying, "They're doing it again, guys. Come watch." Now, if the angels are saying, Can you believe this? And we walk into church saying, can you believe this? Who needs to adjust their perspective? I think we could lift our eyes a little bit and see things from God's perspective. It may seem mundane at times. This may seem routine. We do it week in, week out. But gathering on Sunday morning is the most consequential part of your week. What we do here every week reverberates into eternity. It may seem unimpressive or out of touch to some people, but the Church of Christ is revealing God's wisdom in the heavenly realms. Before I wrap up, let's consider, how should we act in light of this? If we're convinced, say, yes, I'm staking my claim on the church, what should I do? How can I love my church well in 2023? Of course, commit to being here on Sundays. When you do, greet others, sing loudly, serve on a ministry team, pray together. Those things are obviously great ways to love your church. But as you do them, remember the heavenly significance of each of the smallest moments. But also, you love this church outside of Sunday mornings when you read your Bibles and when you read with somebody else, when you pray and you pray with somebody else in the church or for somebody else. You love this church when you commit to continue your own war against sin or perhaps with others in your small group. Everything included in becoming mature in Christ is a way to love your church. And if you're considering Christ, please don't evaluate this institution on your own criteria. This is not like anything else you've ever seen. So evaluate the church according to what Christ calls her to be. And that's true for those who are tempted to discouragement as well. If you are here and you're tempted to lose heart because of sin still present in the church or suffering introduced into your life because of the church, lift up your eyes, lift up your gaze, and see the church from Christ's perspective. What does Christ see when he looks at his church? He sees his bride. He loved her. He gave himself for her. We are the church of God, which was obtained by his own blood. He has promised never to leave us or forsake us. He has promised to finish the work that he started in us. He has promised that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He has promised to purify us, to make us ready for our wedding day. And we will be wearing white linen, which Revelation says is the righteous deeds that he has prepared for us to do. Think about what Christ has done for the church. To what lengths he has been willing to go for her. Have you wrapped your head around it? Have you wrapped your head around, your heart around Christ's love for his church? I pray that that truth would set the tone for Covenant Life Church in 2023. Let's pray together towards that end. Father, we come to you grateful for what you've done. We're grateful that our sins have been forgiven, that we are freed from the penalty of sins, and we have hope. We have a living hope because of what you have done. Lord, help us to love the church the way that you love her. Father, we need help to do this. We need wisdom to do this. And we trust that you will give us that hope, that help, and that wisdom. We pray this, Lord, in your Son's name. Amen.